Morning. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, will you open them with me to Ephesians chapter 6? And am I on in the back? Yeah? Okay. I can never quite hear myself back there because I'm up here. So, Ephesians chapter 6. We're coming now to the very end of our study on Ephesians, and in my characteristic efficiency, we have managed to keep a 14-week study on the book of Ephesians handily into 25 weeks. And so we are doing good, rocking and rolling. Tonight, we will also finish our study of the book of Daniel on Sunday evenings, which means, not by planning, just by sheer the way it worked out, in 2 weeks, we will begin our study in the mornings of 1 Peter. And in the evenings, we're going to be showing a three-part documentary, if you will, on the life of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. So something that I'm pretty excited about. He's one of my heroes. I think if you're not familiar with him and you come and you see that, you will not only become familiar with him, but he may become one of your heroes too. And if you are familiar with him, then I hope that you'll be greatly blessed by that. In the meantime, next week, Mark McDonald is with us, and he will be preaching next week in the morning, and then giving an update on his work in Ukraine in the evening. So we're very happy to have Mark, excited to have him here with us. Today, though, Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to pick it up in verse 18, and we're going to go down through the end of the book today and go ahead and wrap up our study in Ephesians. Now, in the 17th century, a man named Johann Burchard Freystein wrote the following hymn: "Rise, my soul, to watch and pray. From thy sleep awaken. Be not by this evil day unawares or taken. For the foe, well we know, oft his harvest reapeth while the church sleepeth. Watch against the devil's snares, lest asleep he find thee. For indeed no pains he spares to deceive and blind thee. Satan's prey oft are they who secure are sleeping and no watch are keeping. But while watching also pray to the Lord unceasing. O Lord, bless in distress, and let nothing swerve me from the will to serve thee." And then about 100 years ago, another hymn was written by Charlotte Elliott: "Christian, seek not yet repose. Cast thy dreams of ease away. Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray." That kind of flies in the face of a lot of today's theology, doesn't it? Seek not yet repose. Thou art in the midst of foes, cast thy dreams of ease away. Principalities and power, mustering their unseen array, wait for thy unguarded hours. Watch and pray. Watch as if on that alone hung the issue of the day. Pray that help may be sent down. Watch and pray. So while we've spent 3 or 4 weeks looking at Paul's treatment of spiritual warfare and the believer's preparation for it, as we come to our text today, we come to what is arguably the single most important act of preparation that a believer can take in order to engage in this war. So important that Paul expands on it into its own discussion. He puts it in a category all its own rather than equating it with another part of the believer's armor. So, yes, we want to gird ourselves with truth, that we want to not only know the truth, but live lives that are so characterized by the truth that we come to exemplify it, to be people who are known and characterized by truth. Yes, it's essential that we put on ourselves the breastplate of righteousness so that we will not only be clothed with the positional imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that's gifted to us by virtue of our faith in him, but that we will also experientially come to exhibit the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that having been made righteous in Christ, we might live righteously. Yes, we want to be so immersed in the gospel that it becomes the air that we breathe, that our lives might be outfitted with the peace that comes through it, in order that the preparation of that peace might serve to root us and to ground us immovably, in the same way that a warrior's boots or a football player's cleats give him traction to hold his ground and not move. We must take up the shield of faith and trust in the goodness of our God in such a way that we'll be protected from every attack that the enemy might throw at us, like a barrier to believe that God is good and that he wants what's best for us, and not be subject to the devil's wiles and temptations. We need to wear our salvation like a helmet to have confidence that no matter the circumstance, no matter the situation we find ourselves in, our victory is assured because it's in Christ, that our salvation isn't based on us, and since we did nothing to gain it, we can do nothing to lose it, that Jesus Christ purchased it, bought it, imputed it to us, and we can trust in and rest in our eventual victory in Christ. And we need to hold firmly to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, so that we might not only hold our ground and refuse to give an inch, but that through us the Holy Spirit of God might work to actually gain ground for the kingdom of God and push back the darkness by the power of the Word. But if we did all of that, and if we did it all with consistency and with alacrity, yet there would be one thing lacking. If we did all of those things, yet there would still be one thing lacking. Even equipped with the whole armor of God, should we fail to do this one thing, to wield our most important and powerful weapon in this fight, we will almost certainly find ourselves outmatched and unable to triumph. And what a disaster that would be. If for no other reason than it's absolutely unnecessary. It never had to be. In light of this one thing's simplicity, all that we need to do to stand in victory is freely offered to us. And yet, just like every piece of the believer's armor, it's up to us. It's your individual responsibility and my individual responsibility to appropriate all that's been provided. One of the greatest military disasters of history occurred in the early Middle Ages when the knights of King Charlemagne were defeated in the approach to the narrow defile to the Pyrenees. And so tragic was this defeat. Now, you know poets and how they really like drama and all that. So tragic was this defeat that the poets took it up in a song called The Story of Roland, or The Song of Roland. And so they took up this tragedy. And what makes it so poignant, what makes it so tragic that the poets sang about it, was that it didn't have to happen, that it was completely avoidable. See, Roland, the commander of Charlemagne's rear guard, could have easily summoned support from the main body of the Frankish army simply by sounding his great horn, Oliphant. And if he had done that, the Franks would have come to his aid and they would have been able to protect him, and he would have handily won a victory over the attacking Saracens. But he refused because of pride and self-sufficiency. He didn't want to be seen as needing help. And so, having refused, having been too proud, too self-sufficient, the Saracens attacked the rear of Charlemagne's army, and Roland's men were massacred. I like the believer who takes Ephesians 6 seriously. Roland's men were well-equipped. They were fully armed. They had all of the training that they needed. They were, by all outward appearances, fully self-sufficient, strong, stout soldiers, knights, ready for battle, but also like us, they tended towards self-sufficiency and pride. They let all their armor and all of their training and all of their supposed preparedness carry the day when what they really needed was help. What they really needed was help. When Paul's going to show us in these last verses of Ephesians how the believer can sound Oliphant in our own war, how we can essentially call out for help. He's going to issue a final command to the Christian soldier to lay aside self-sufficiency and pride, to lay aside any false sense of security and simply call for help. Now, anybody that's ever written a letter knows that if you want to emphasize something in a letter, you put it either at the front of the letter or you put it at the back of the letter. So knowing that these are the last words of Paul to the Ephesian church, if you were Paul, what would you have put here? What would you have given special significance to? What would you have really wanted to emphasize in the way that you communicated to the Ephesians? Well, for Paul, it was prayer. It was prayer. As simple as that. Verses 21 to 24, basically closing greetings and benedictions. They are the sincerely and the PS of the letter, and so we're not going to focus a ton of our time there on this morning to those verses. Instead, I want to focus primarily on verses 18 through 20, where Paul is going to give us four alls of prayer, followed by a specific request and a model for the content of our prayer. So let's take a look at the text, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us. Verse 18. Paul writes, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness, with boldness, the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I might speak boldly, as I ought to speak. But that you may also know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Father, as we come to these final words of the letter of Ephesians, we just ask that you would honor your word, that your Holy Spirit would, by his power and ministry, open our hearts to behold marvelous things in your law, and that you would take your holy, inerrant, inspired word and write it upon our hearts. And we would pray all these things in Jesus' beautiful and holy name. Amen. Four alls that tell us something about prayer and how we should engage in it. Let's take a look at the first one in verse 18. All kinds of prayer. Verse 18, Paul begins with all prayer and petition. Now, there's two Greek words used here. The first is prosyuke. It's translated prayers, and it's prayers in a general sense. It's just talking about prayers in general. And the second is deesis, translated petition, refers to more specific requests being made. So while you might be tempted to sort of combine prayers and petitions as though Paul were being redundant or saying the same thing, that's actually not the case at all. This is a case where one term includes the other, but the same can't necessarily be said in reverse. So while all rectangles are squares, but not all squares are necessarily, all squares are rectangles, but not all rectangles are necessarily squares. See, that's why I didn't do geometry for a career, okay? In the same way, all petitions are prayers, but not all prayers are petitions. In other words, if your prayer life is composed completely of your own laundry list of expectations and requests made of God, you might need to diversify it a bit. There's more to prayer than simply asking him for things. Okay? When Jesus was asked by the disciples, "Lord, teach us to pray," the very first words out of his mouth were, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name." In other words, he didn't come right out of the gate with a laundry list of wants. He didn't come right out of the gate with, "Give me this, give me this, give me this." Rather, he focused on centering himself firmly upon the goodness and glory of God. While he could have began with asking, instead he began with adoration. When he could have began with petition, he began with praise. The prayer of our Lord was distinctly theocentric. He focused first on rather than on himself. This is just one example, but the point that I want to make from Paul's opening words in this passage and from Jesus' opening words in the Lord's Prayer is that there is so much more to prayer than just petition, and we ought to be engaged in praying, according to Paul here, all kinds of prayer, making all prayer and petition to our great God and King. A little while here, we're going to be starting up Bible Bee again for the summer. And for those of you who participated last year, you know a little about how that goes. For those of you who didn't, I would encourage you to get the kids involved with that. And more than that, not just get the kids involved, but if you're the kind of person who would like to devote more time to memorization, as we talked about last week, who would like to study a specific book of the Bible in depth, listen, last year we had adults participate in Bible Bee. Doesn't mean you have to compete necessarily, but being engaged with these kids and helping them, going through the studies that they go through, you'll find yourself blessed. And believe me, you'll learn a lot. These studies go deep into this text, not just on what you would think of as a kid level, but they're digging down into the Greek and Hebrew on these things. So this is a really deep, inductive, good kind of study. But one of the things that I like most about the Bible Bee program is its emphasis on prayer. There's a great emphasis on prayer. See, each participant and their families are asked to study a book of the Bible using what the Bible Bee folks have called a sword study. It's just a cool name for Bible study, and it's a published study. And inside that published study, there is an acronym that many of you have probably heard of. How many of you guys have ever heard of the ACTS acronym for prayer? Okay, so it's the ACTS acronym for prayer. Okay, What it does is it encourages kids to pray through this acronym each time they enter into one of these lessons. It's not a formula. It's more like a mnemonic. It's a memory aid. It's some way to sort of help you remember to diversify your prayers. Kids especially have a tendency to just go into, you know, give me this, please do this for me, please help me in this way. So this helps them to venture outside of the exclusive realm of petition. So like Jesus, when he began his model prayer, the ACTS acronym starts with adoration. That's the A of Acts. It's always a good idea when you come before God in prayer to pause and to allow your mind to be stretched a bit by the immensity of who you're talking to. Just to stop and reflect on who you're talking to. In fact, in my personal experience, it's such a good idea. It's so important to me personally to reflect on the immensity and the goodness and the glory of God at the front end of my prayers that when I fail to do that, I almost invariably find that my prayers tend to be rote, ritualistic, and absolutely emotionless affairs. I'm going through the motions unless I stop to take time to center myself and to think about the goodness and the glory and the grace of God. See, there's something profound that happens in my heart when I stop to think that the God of the universe, the very same God who spoke the worlds into existence, the God who holds all things together by the word of his power, gives life and breath and everything, and who holds all things together, this very same God, in the midst of the immensity of his responsibility and the vastness of his person, says that he inclines the ear of heaven to hear me, wretched little worm that I am. If that doesn't drive you to awe, something's not working right. Something's not clicking. It's the exact same thing that David was thinking when in Psalm 8, 3 and 4, he wrote, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So it can be very, very easy if we aren't careful to come to prayer without coming to God. We can come to prayer without coming to God. It can be easy to recite words without any real consciousness of whom we're addressing. A prayer is the unparalleled privilege of speaking directly with the sovereign God of all creation, and we ought to seek to be touched with a sense of awe each and every time we come before him. In fact, absent that awe, absent that sense of reverence and the realization that we're in the presence of someone whose importance and power is something so vast, it can't adequately be articulated in human speech. It's almost hard to imagine that we're really praying at all. Now, please don't hear me wrong there. Okay, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There are going to be times when we pray and we struggle to feel the presence of God with us. There will be hard times in life, dry times. They may be hours or days or seasons, even sometimes decades, quite frankly. And in those times, we may pray as an act of obedience and lean on faith to trust that God hears our prayers. I certainly don't want you hearing me saying that the efficacy of your prayers or the power or the reality of your prayers is dependent upon your feelings or some mystical experience of God in the context of prayer. But what I am saying is that there ought to be an effort on our parts to enter into a real, considered consciousness of who it is that we're addressing, who it is that we're talking to meditate upon and to contemplate the awesome reality of the fact that he says he hears us, that he gives attention to our prayers, that he inclines his ear to the cries of his children. And what I'm suggesting is that when we do that successfully, if we're able to consciously acknowledge that, it will move us to adoration and awe. It will move us to awe in the glory of Christ and the glory of God. And if it doesn't, something's out of whack. Something's out of whack. In other words, let me sum it up in as simple a way as I know how. We ought to come to prayer with an acute awareness of who we are and with an acute awareness of who he is. And when we do and realize that he listens to us anyway, adoration follows. C.S. Lewis expressed this idea when he famously prayed, "O Lord, let it be the real me who prays, and let it be the real you to whom I pray." Adoration not only affords God the praise he is due, but at the same time helps to focus our hearts and minds on the real God to whom we pray. Secondly, the sea of acts. There is confession. It's an interesting thing throughout the scriptures to see a man come to a realization that he stands in the presence of Almighty God. For all of the people these days who say that they received a word from God or that God spoke to them and said this or that, it's interesting to me that none of them seem terrified. Because when you read it in the scriptures and you see how God interacts with people in the scriptures, the response is always the same. The man who finds himself before God not only sees God for who he is, but instantly sees himself clearly as well. Just one example. When the prophet Isaiah found himself in the presence of God, he immediately fell to his face and prayed, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is the prophet Isaiah. So in terms of sort of varsity versus JV spirituality, where do you really think Isaiah would fall on that? And he says, Isaiah says, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord." Considering the holiness and beauty of God, we can't help but see our own wretchedness and relief. We can't help but recognize our own failures and imperfections in light of his glory. And when we do see them, these things should be dealt with. Not that we have to have our whole body cleansed, as it were, each time that we come into his presence, but rather that having already been cleansed, we might have our feet washed of the impurity and filth that we tend to accumulate despite our best efforts to avoid it. Beyond the simple refreshment that comes from enjoying God's forgiveness, beyond the simple goodwill and gratitude that's born out of simply knowing that you've been forgiven so much that you didn't deserve to be forgiven, the scriptures also seem to imply a practical and relational dimension to confession. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says this, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Again, Psalm 66, 18 says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Okay, so I know some of you out there are going, okay, yeah, but those are Old Testament quotations, but now Christ has come, and so it's a different dynamic. It's a New Testament issue. Okay, well, 1 Peter 3, how about that? Because Peter says that if we fail men to live our lives with our wives in an understanding way, that our prayers will be hindered. New Testament. That our prayers will be hindered. Men, anybody guilty of not living with your wife in an understanding way? Liars. Our prayers will be hindered, it says. So confession not only sets us right before God, not only allows us to enjoy the faithfulness and justice of God to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but if I can say it this way, it keeps the lines of communication clear and open also. If adoration is the conscious recognition of who God is, confession is the conscious recognition of who I am. It's me saying, "I see me clearly. Forgive me. And yet, even as I see myself for the wretched man that I am, when I recognize my desperate need for him, at the very same time I'm driven to profound gratitude for his provision and grace on my behalf, and I'll be moved to the T of Acts, thanksgiving." Thanksgiving. We're always ready to ask for things. We always come to God with one hand opened and outstretched, always ready, and yet like the nine lepers, we can tend towards forgetfulness when it comes to thanking him for what he's already done for us, for what he's already given us. Take some time to thank him, to reflect on the goodness of his grace, to reflect on the extravagance. Okay, I keep referring back to the Dayenu song at Seder, but it would have been enough if he'd have just, well, frankly, it would have been enough if he'd have condemned you to hell. That was just. But he went further. He gave his son and he saved you, and that would have been enough. But beyond that, he blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. He made you a joint heir with Christ, and that would have been enough. But he keeps going and he keeps going and he keeps going. And in the end, we find a God who is ridiculously extravagant. And he just gives and gives and gives and gives and gives. If we really had any concept for just how extravagant our God was, just how greatly he's blessed us, just how generous he's been. We'd never stop thanking him. It's all our prayers would go from being nothing but petition to nothing but thanksgiving. We would just thank him constantly. Thank him for forgiveness that he's just offered you in response to your confession, but also that he's offered you overall the ultimate forgiveness in Christ that allows you to come to him in the first place. Thank him for his good gifts that literally surround your every waking moment, no matter where or what context you're in. Thank him for answered prayers. Thank him for prayers he didn't answer, trusting that if you knew what he knew and you were as good as he is, and if you loved the way that he loved, you would have chosen not to answer that prayer too, assuming you had his goodness. Sometimes we have to trust, even when we don't understand, that God's unanswered prayers themselves are gifts. They're gifts. If we believe that God is perfect in every way, and we do, then he's worthy of all thanks for every sovereign choice that he makes. Finally, after all of this, we come to God in supplication, the S of the ACTS acronym. We make our requests made known to God, because while our prayer life would be weak, if it only consisted of these, it would be incomplete if it didn't include them at all. If we've taken the time to focus on his goodness and glory, to confess our shortcomings and stumblings, to express our thankfulness to him for all that he has done, an interesting thing happens. We will find ourselves more in step with the Spirit in our requests. We will find ourselves more keyed into the will of God and more dialed into what it is that God would have for us with our requests, and thus we can pray with confidence, knowing that if we ask anything according to his will, that he'll grant that request. It's the promise made to us by Jesus Christ himself. So when Paul says to pray with all prayer and petition, this is the kind of thing he has in mind. There's so much more to it than just asking for things. It's a communion with God. It's a entering into a relationship and a conversation with him. Then he goes on, Paul does, in verse 18, that we're not only to pray all prayers and petitions, but also, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. So you see hints of this kind of language throughout the New Testament. In Luke chapter 21, verse 36, Jesus tells the disciples, "Keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place." Acts 2:42 tells us that, among other activities, the early Christians were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Acts 10:2, God-fearing Cornelius, to whom God sent Peter with the message of salvation, prayed to God continually. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:3 that he prayed for him night and day. And in many of his letters, Paul exhorted his readers to constant prayer. See also Romans 12:12, Philippians 4:6, Colossians 4:2, and 1 Thessalonians 5:17. One of my favorites is actually in the Old Testament. I love David and some of the stuff that he comes up with in the Psalms. And he says this in Psalm 55:17, "Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaints and I moan, and he hears my voice." I love that. He basically says, I whine to God nonstop and he actually listens. Any of you have kids know how a profound statement that is. Like, I whine to God constantly, and he actually hears me. He actually listens to what I have to say. It should give a lot of us a lot of hope. So what does it mean to pray continually, though? If Paul says it throughout the New Testament, if even David says it in the Old Testament, what does it mean to pray when Paul says to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing? Is he just being hyperbolic? Is he sort of exaggerating for effect? Is he trying to make a point by sort of overextending the language? I don't think so. I don't think he is. But I also don't really think that what he has in mind is that we'll constantly be in sort of a talking, either audibly or in our mind, kind of conversation with God. I don't think Paul expects us to be holding a never-ending conversation. Paul didn't seem to do that. He didn't seem to constantly be in prayer in that sense. Jesus himself didn't seem to do that. And so you don't see that, really. I think what Paul has in mind is simply what I would call a prayerful life, or to put it in words that I've heard Pastor Ron use on a number of occasions, living with a high God consciousness. Living with a high God consciousness. It's doing what the medieval monk, Brother Lawrence, called practicing the presence of God. In his classical writing by the same name, Brother Lawrence, whose occupation was to wash dishes for the monastery in which he lived, wrote this: "The time of business does not differ with me from the time of prayer. And in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were on my knees." Charles Wesley, writing of one in constant prayer, writing of one in constant prayer, wrote this: "His heart is ever lifted up to God at all times and in all places. In this he's never hindered, much less interrupted by any person or thing. In retirement or in company, in leisure, business, or conversation, his heart is ever with the Lord. Whether he lie down or rise up, God is in all his thoughts. He walks with God continually, having the loving eye of his mind still fixed upon him, and everywhere seeing him that is invisible." So to be constantly in prayer is not merely to pray often and consistently in a verbal conversation with God, although it is certainly that, but it's also to live in such a way that in a sense, everything that we see or experience becomes a kind of prayer in and of itself. That everything that we see or experience becomes a kind of prayer in and of itself. When we're tempted, we hold that temptation up before God and ask for strength and help. When we experience something good or beautiful, we don't allow our enjoyment of that thing to terminate on the thing, but rather to point back to the giver of all good things, and we allow it to drive us to worship. When we see evil around us, we're moved to plead the case of justice before God and to ask him to make it right and offer ourselves to be used to that end if possible. When we meet others on the street, we seek to answer the burning question of whether or not this person knows our King. And if he doesn't, then we pray earnestly that God would move in the hearts of the lost. And again, we offer ourselves to that end. In other words, in every aspect of life, whether good, bad, ugly, or indifferent, we come to view it through the lens of God so that he becomes the unifying factor that makes sense of and animates all of it. All of it. To pray at all times, as Paul wrote in Colossians 3:2, is to constantly set our minds on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. And you say, wow, that sounds really hard. It sounds difficult. Well, there's a reason that Brother Lawrence called it practicing the presence of God. It takes practice. It takes training yourself to do it. But it is entirely possible. I can testify to that because I had someone in my life who lived her life this way. It's entirely possible. God blessed me with a grandmother that by the time she went home and for many years before had practiced the presence of God to the point where it was, I think, impossible for her to see anything through any lens other than God. She would view everything in light of its relationship to God. And because her life was itself a kind of constant prayer, the interesting byproduct of that was that she seemed to actually be engaged in a constant ongoing conversation with God. To the extent that it was almost embarrassing to, like, go on walks with her. Okay? It was a little uncomfortable. It was she'd be spending the entire time thanking God for flowers or squirrels or the ducks or the butterfly or the breeze and complaining about the mosquitoes. But all of it to God, to the point where you kind of felt a little left out of the conversation sometimes. Okay? And if you happened to pass her by when she was walking alone, people would, like, walk wide around her because you don't really know what to do with a 70-year-old woman who seems to have invisible friends. And so people would kind of cruise around her wide. But I thank God that he put someone in my life that helped me to understand by seeing firsthand what Paul meant when he said, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Let's keep going. Picking it up in verse 18 again. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition. So we're not only to pray with all kinds of prayers, not only at all times, but with all perseverance. And Jesus told a parable in the Gospel of Luke that illustrated this point better than I ever could. So turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. Beginning in verse 1, we'll read down through verse 8. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I'll give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she's going to wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" So Jesus' logic is pretty easy to follow here. If an unjust judge who neither fears God nor men, because of the perseverance and the persistence of a woman's request, ultimately answers it begrudgingly, won't God, who is the giver of all good gifts, who chose you and elected you before the foundation of the world, who gave you every spiritual blessing in Christ, won't God, who loves you, answer, and not only answer, but answer quickly? That's Jesus's line of thinking here. If an unjust judge would answer this, how much more would God? How much more? This isn't the only time Jesus answered or addressed that matter. In fact, when the disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, as soon as he got done actually giving them the form of the Lord's Prayer, this is the very first lesson he taught them. Turn with me over to Luke 11. Just flip back a couple of pages here. Luke chapter 11. Picking it up in verse 5. He's just given them the Lord's Prayer, like he's just finished the Lord's Prayer. In the verse just before, verse 5, "Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. So I tell you, even though he will not get up to give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he'll give up and give him as much as he needs.'" So eventually, this guy's going to want to sleep. So he says, look, don't give up. Keep pressing in. Keep asking. Keep requesting. In more than one place, Jesus says, keep going. Keep knocking. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Look, verse 9. "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Will he not give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he's asked for an egg, will he not give him a scorpion? Will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So, his line of thinking seems to be, if you knocked once, there's a chance you may go home empty-handed. But if you keep knocking, if you keep asking, if you keep seeking, pretty soon even your grumpy neighbor is going to get up and give in and give you what you want. How much more then will God, who loves you? Now, we don't want to rip this out of context and misconstrue it and have it say something that it doesn't say. The truth is, I can pray every hour on the hour from now until the day that I die that God will give me a Lamborghini Gallardo and a bass boat to tow behind it, which would be awesome, by the way. I've never seen anybody tow a bass boat behind a Lamborghini, but it's got a big enough motor. I don't see why not. So I could pray every single hour on the hour that God would give me that, and if it's not according to his will, it's not going to happen because I certainly hit the magic number of prayers. And that's not the point that Jesus is making here. The point isn't that there's some kind of divine threshold that if we find it, if we manage to pray the magic number of times for the same thing, or just finally drive God completely batty, that he'll relent and give us whatever we want. Let me assure you, if you had the capacity to drive God batty, you would have already done it with your sin. God is infinitely patient. Don't try that. It's not going to work out very well for you. The point is that God delights to honor perseverance in prayer, that he sovereignly chooses to encourage persistence in prayer and to answer it to his everlasting glory. To his everlasting glory. Now, many of us have had personal experiences, and nearly all of us have heard stories of those who prayed for years, for decades for the long shot salvation of someone they cared for. And just when it seemed like it just was not going to happen, that there was no chance that this person would come to the Lord, the Holy Spirit moved in their heart, and they came to faith in Jesus Christ. We've all heard those stories. Many of you have been praying for something for years, for decades, maybe the overwhelming majority of your life, and God's not yet answered your prayer. And if I could sum up Paul's teaching on this issue, if I could sum up Jesus' teaching on this issue, I could do it in one sentence. Don't give up. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Paul goes on in verse 18 back in Ephesians, with all prayer and petition pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So we're to pray all prayers at all times with all persistence, and we're to do so for all the saints. Now how many saints numerically do you suppose are encompassed in that word all? We're going to spend a lot of time in prayer, aren't we? I think this is doable, but I think it's doable in a more general sense. A while back, I think it was John Piper's group, may have been Challies, I forget who writes who, the stuff that I read, but they wrote an article about praying in concentric circles. And so the idea behind this, I thought it was great counsel. You start with prayer for yourself, your spiritual life, the health of your heart. You start with prayer for yourself, and then work yourself out to your family, and you pray for the needs of your family, and then you work yourself out from there to your church and those who are around you, maybe at work, the people that you see on a day-by-day basis, and then from there to your greater community, and from your community to your state and to the nation and to the rest of the world. And you don't necessarily have to pray all of that for everyone every time. Most of us are pretty good, frankly, until we get to community. If we have a regular time of prayer, we usually spend it praying for ourselves and our families and those who are closest to us. But maybe, you know, we probably, if I polled the audience, so to speak, probably most of us have not spent a whole heck of a lot of time praying for Katie this year or for Houston this year. Okay? And yet, that's what we're told to do. In fact, we're told to do that in a number of places in the Scriptures, to pray for the well-being of the places where we are. And that extends out, you know, we're also in the United States. We're also on earth. So we should continue to pray and spread out that net. Most of us are pretty good till we get to community. Let me make a suggestion. Start by praying for our missionaries and the people that they serve around the world. We have, 29 of them now. Start by praying there. If you're aware of instances of global persecution like we're seeing in places like China or the Middle East or parts of Africa, just to name a few, pray for our brothers and sisters who are enduring that. Get connected with Voice of the Martyrs and hear what's going on around the world. Go to joshuaproject.net and sign up, and they'll give you an unreached people group every day that you can pray for. Pray for that unreached people group. Not everyone every day. Pray for one a day. Bringing it closer to home, pray for the other gospel-believing and preaching churches in our own country, state, and in our own community. We're not in competition with the other churches in Katy. Let's pray for them. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're part of the larger church. This is a church. It's not the church. Let's pray for the church. And bring it even closer to home. Don't just toss our church prayer sheet aside. I know it is a lot to look through. Pick a section and pray through it. Pick a few names and commit them to prayer. In fact, let them know that you're praying for them. Join our youth prayer Bible study, our youth prayer warriors group that's going to be having our lunch today, this afternoon. It's not too late to join that. Get on board and let's be praying for one another. Find out ways that you can pray and follow up on those prayers and ask, how can you be praying and how is that working out? And learn ways that you can be praying for each other. There are any number of ways that you can do it, but the point is to do it. The point is to do it. To get out of your little bubble of self-focus and to intercede for others. Pray for someone else. Paul gives us a model for what those prayers should look like beyond any known special request. Take a look at verse 19. He says, "And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains, and that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." You say, "I don't even really know what to pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ, at least not for a lot of them. Frankly, it's hard to stay connected to everybody, even in a church of this size. It's difficult to know what's going on with everyone. And so some of them we know their needs, but a lot of them not so much." Okay, so pray that they may boldly proclaim the gospel. You can't go wrong with that prayer. Pray that they may boldly proclaim the gospel, that they might live the gospel, that they might embody and testify to the gospel in all that they do or say. I'll take that prayer. Pray that for me. Pray it for each other. Not only is the kingdom advanced by that prayer, but our involvement in that advancement allows us to experience the fullness of joy that we were meant to experience. So how can you go wrong praying that for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Having exhorted the believers at Ephesus with these words, Paul closes his letter in our study with his benediction, beginning in verse 21, "But that you may also know about my circumstances, how I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." Beloved, you cannot overestimate the importance and the power of prayer in the life of a believer. You simply cannot. It's the strength behind the armor. It's what holds everything else in place. It's the power behind the Christian soldier's firm standing. It's so important that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, "Our ultimate position as Christians is tested by the character of our prayer life." Our ultimate position as Christians is tested by the character of our prayer life. See, it isn't our knowledge of God or even our commitment to service that most defines the depth of our spiritual walk nearly so much as it is prayer. The truth is that a person may have gone to Bible school or maybe a seminary graduate or a pastor, or she may be a missionary. They may have devoted all of their time to teaching Sunday school and helping the needy and going out and feeding the hungry. They may have done all of that. And for all of that deep, abiding knowledge and moral commitment, the truth of their relationship to God is measured by the quality of his or her prayer life. If knowledge about God and the things of God do not move us to a greater desire to experience him, to commune with him, to interact with him, to know him personally, engage and commune with him more intimately, you can be sure that the true motivations and commitments for those things are centered more on ourselves than on him. There have been great, great, great scholars of theology who had no real relationship to God to speak of. In fact, just one from history, Wesley wrote almost all of his theology before he was converted. He came to Christ after having learned more than he forgot more than I'll ever learn about God. It's not what we know. It's the character of our life with God. So put on the belt of truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness and the boots of the preparation of the gospel. Take up the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. But having done all of that, lose yourself in prayer. Lose yourself in prayer. Practice the presence of God. Pray all prayers at all times and all perseverance for all the saints. And in so doing, pursue with God his goal for saving you in the first place, to bring you back into reconciled communion with him where you might experience his glory to your great joy, to your great joy. I'll close with these wise words from John Piper. unless I'm badly mistaken, one of the main reasons so many of God's children don't have a significant life of prayer is not so much that we don't want to, but that we don't plan to. If you want to take a four-week vacation, you don't just get up one summer morning and say, hey, let's go today. You won't have anything ready. You won't know where to go. Nothing's been planned. But that's how so many of us treat prayer. We get up day after day and realize that significant times of prayer should be part of our life, but nothing's ever ready. We don't know where to go. Nothing's been planned. No time, no place, no procedure. And we all know that the opposite of planning is not a wonderful flow of deep, spontaneous experiences in prayer. The opposite of planning is the rut. If you don't plan a vacation, you'll probably stay at home and watch TV. The natural, unplanned flow of spiritual life sinks to the lowest ebb of vitality. There's a race to be run and a fight to be fought. If you want renewal in your life of prayer, you must plan to see it. Therefore, my simple exhortation is this. Let us take time this very day to rethink our priorities and how prayer fits in. Make some new resolve. Try some new venture with God. Set a time, set a place, choose a portion of Scripture to guide you. Don't be tyrannized by the press of busy days. We all need mid-course corrections. Make this a day of turning to prayer for the glory of God and for the fullness of your joy. Amen? Amen. What better thing to do now than pray? Father, we do thank you so much for your grace and for your glory and for the love that you show us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who even makes it possible for us to come to you in prayer without hindrance, without middleman or mediation other than Jesus Christ himself. And so we come boldly, Father, asking you to give us a great glimpse of your glory, an awe for your wonder, just that we would be overwhelmed with the great truth that the God of the universe wants to commune with us, that you want us to be in conversation with you. You want to listen to the cries and the voice of your children. God, move us to greater and deeper and more intimate fellowship with you through the power of your Son and the conviction and the enabling of your Holy Spirit. We ask now that as Steve comes up to lead us in a response, that you would even now be preparing our hearts to share in communion, to remember your broken body and your spilled blood, to join together as one family in Christ, and to proclaim your death until you come. And even so, Lord, come quickly. We pray, amen.